from time to time preach and teach from the pulpit, if I say anything that is incorrect, that you would call it to my attention so that I might study and to learn the way that God wants us to interpret the scriptures properly. Have you ever slighted someone? Slighted. It's kind of like you just ignore somebody, or you just pretend they're not in the room, or maybe you're walking down the street and you see someone coming that you don't particularly want to talk with or engage in, and you cross over to the other side of the street. That's slighting someone. Sometimes it's done in a crafty manner, and sometimes it's pretty obvious how it's done. But I'm asking a question tonight. Are you slighting Jesus? Boy, what a question to ask the congregation of God's people. Are you slighting Jesus, members of his congregation? Are you slighting Jesus? Are you older men? Are you teaching the younger men to slight Jesus? You older women, are you teaching the young children to slight Jesus? Bob, you might say, how can you say such a thing? How can you ask such a question of us? Are we slighting Jesus? Well, I suggest to you, and to me too, we do it by way of being taught. And we're taught through repetition and repetition and repetition and repetition. It's the way my dad did it. It's the way my uncle did it. It's the way it's always been done. That's the only way I've heard it. Well, could this slighting Jesus be in our attendance? Do you attend all the services of the church? Or do you slight Jesus? This is his church. He bought it with his own blood. He purchased this church with his own blood. Do you attend every service that we have unless you're sick and can't come? Well, maybe not all. You know, I have to prepare on Sunday evening for my Monday morning work, and I can't do it. I've just got to get organized. If I don't get organized, I'll be a wreck all week long if I don't get it organized Sunday night. Well, maybe when we come to the service and we find out it's just a singing service where we learn new songs, you know, and I can sing at home as I do my work, and singing is such a drag. Some of the leaders sing so slow, I just can't sing with them. And some are so low, I can't even hear them. And some are so loud, I can't hear myself. So I'd rather rather than come to this singing service and listen to a bunch of amateurs and their singing, I'll just stay home and sing to myself. And I won't think these awful thoughts that I have in my heart about how bad they sound. I don't want to think these things in my heart. Well, if that's our attitude, maybe we ought to stay at home, because if we come, I don't think our song service is going to get any higher than this ceiling right here. Well, could it be that we don't particularly like the way that they serve the Lord's Supper in the evening? I just don't believe it in my heart that we're supposed to do it at night. It's just not authorized. I don't care if it is the first day of the week. It's still the first day of the week. I don't care if the church is assembled. I don't care if there's somebody here that needs to take of it. They should have been here this morning. They shouldn't have been so lazy and sleeping in that they get here on time on Sunday morning. That's no excuse. It's just not right. And I'm not going to come here, and I'm not going to see such disrespect for the Lord. I just won't come. All of these things can be taught by repetition. even to the point that it gets to where it doesn't even bother you anymore. It doesn't even tug at your conscience. But that's not what I want to talk to you about this evening. Instead, I want to speak to you this evening for a few minutes on, are we ignoring, or are we belittling Jesus in our prayers? Now, the apostles wanted Jesus to teach and how to pray. Well, maybe here's some other things that might distract us as we are contemplating not coming to the service. Good teaching there. I think I'm going to not be at Sunday evening service, so I'm going to travel up to so-and-so so that bright and early Monday morning I can be fishing. Or, I just can't get out of the bed on Sunday morning. Maybe I'll skip it here. Well, sliding Jesus, when he was with his apostles there, his apostles wanted him to teach them how to pray. His closest followers, his disciples, wanted to know how to pray. Let's look at some of the teaching in the scriptures about prayer. First, let's look at what Jesus told them in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. That seems to be a reasonable request. The church has not been established yet, and Jesus is preaching and teaching a new doctrine, his doctrine, what God has given him to preach and teach and teach his disciples. And they want Jesus to teach them how to pray. John has taught his disciples how to pray. And Jesus said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father which art in heaven. Think about this powerful acknowledgement that you make when you say, Our Father who art in heaven. God is the God of heaven and earth and all that is in them. God in his diadem, his royal diadem, and his regal power and dignity. When you pray, you are approaching the Father, the creator of all things. You're coming into his presence. And Jesus says, hallowed be thy name. What does hallowed mean? It means blessed, blessed, consecrated, devoted, dedicated, set apart, sainted, a name above all names. What an example Jesus is setting before them in this model prayer. Our Father, blessed name, our Father, our God, a dedicated name. They were to give God homage. If we physically tonight could come before God at his throne, in his presence, you can count on that we would be prostrate before him for the awesome power that he has and his majesty. We can read what has happened to other men when they have come into the presence of God. And Jesus continues with the prayer, Thy kingdom come. Now we know today that the kingdom's come because the earthly kingdom that they were praying for at that particular time was the church. And the church has already come. But it is, in fact, this spiritual or heavenly things is the example here, thy kingdom. This was not a physical kingdom, but it was a spiritual kingdom. And so this is a spiritual thing that we're looking for, is thy kingdom. Not my kingdom, not my church, or my this, or my that, or my anything else. No earthly organization. Thy kingdom come. The church, it has come here upon the earth. And then Jesus says, Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. His will, God's will, is done in heaven, so it's done on the earth. the God the Father's will is the only one which will be even considered. No matter how noble of the thoughts that we might have, or how great of an idea we have in our praying, or worship, or a method of worshiping, it is not ours, but His will that is done. And then he says, give us day by day our daily bread. This is the third thing that he instructs them in this prayer. And he's asking them to make a plea to God for their daily requirements for sustenance. Does that mean that they can only pray for bread? Well, the Bible says that man does not live by bread alone, so it must mean that we can pray for our substance. Bread here, I believe, is a figure of speech, meaning our daily requirements that we have in our food and the thing that supports us so that we can live here upon the earth. So certainly not, it's not just alone for bread we can pray. And just as we have studied on Sunday morning in the Bible class about the children of Israel, these 40 years of wandering, and we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 4, and this is that generation of the children of Israel that were less than 20 years old when the spies that spied out the promised land brought back a terrible report that they couldn't conquer the land, and God punished them by making them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all above 20 at that time died. Now the new generation is there, and Deuteronomy is being given to them and read to them again by Moses, so that these new generations know assuredly exactly what God requires of them before they go into this land. And in Deuteronomy 8 and 4, Moses tells them that their raiment waxed not old upon thee, and neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Their clothes did not wear out. God took care of these people for 40 years in the wilderness, and their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. God cares for us. And we read again in Psalms chapter 37 and verse 25, where the writer says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. God's children, his righteous, they've never been forsaken by the Lord. They've never begged for bread. And so God takes care of his own. And then Jesus continues in verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That concludes the model prayer that Jesus gave to these disciples in teaching them how to pray. 59 words. According to the New King James Version, that's a short prayer, 59 words. I'd have trouble saying my heart to God in 59 words and say all that Jesus said. Jesus gave it as an example of how to pray to his disciples. And who are we to say that we can do better than what he told them how to do? Let's look carefully at what Jesus is teaching them. He completes this prayer at the end of verse 4, and yet he's not finished. He's not finished in his teaching about the results of a faithful prayer. Jesus continues in verse 5. Verse 5 says, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Wow. What's Jesus trying to teach here? Okay. Let's proceed with this carefully and look at this. He's coming to his friend at midnight. It's late. He's wanting three loaves of bread to set before his friend who come in this long journey. Jesus is showing him a real life situation, if you would, and what can be accomplished by making a request to a friend or keep making a request. And I really and truly, this man must have been his friend. For somebody comes to my house at midnight begging for three loaves of bread, I might give them to him, but they might come to him as missiles. But let's continue on with our reading here. And the man shall say from within, and he shall say, and within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Well, if he's got a good excuse, I can't think of one that's any better than that. It could be that this doesn't say, it just says it's at midnight. It don't say whether it's in the wintertime or whether it's in the summertime. It could be cold, and this man doesn't want to get out of bed. Or he's so tired that he can barely move and he doesn't want to get up. Or perhaps everybody's asleep and he's, leave me alone. But Jesus says in verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give as many as he needeth. Well, this word kind of threw me when I was looking at it, importunity. And I went to the dictionary and tried to find it, and I didn't find it in the dictionary, so I said, that's the value of having more than one version of the Bible in the house. So I went to the King James Version, and it says importunity. And I went to the Authorized, or the American Standard Version, and it used the word importunity. And then I went to the New King James Version, and it said persistence. And I said, well, I'll see what the NIV says. I don't like the NIV, but I'll look and see what the NIV says, and it says boldness. So we look at this, and his friend is bold. He's persistent. He's outside, and he's continuing his request for bread. And rather than to put up with all this noise and being bothered, he gets up and he gives him this three loaves of bread, what he needs. Jesus further continues and he says, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. Jesus is continuing on with his lesson about this model prayer, the faithfulness of this prayer of a real life situation. And he's ask, and it shall be given you. Knock, and it will be opened. Seek, and you will find. And then he further says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he, for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Certainly not. And he continues on, if then ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So ask your Father in heaven, and he's going to give you, just like you fathers would give your son, what he asked for. So what is it now that, as we have gone through this reading, should we have learned from this teaching that Jesus has given? First of all, it's to call God our Father. There's none higher. There's none more holy. What a privilege it is for us to call God as our Father. What marvelous blessings we have as Father of us is the God of heaven. And then We should learn that to give homage and respect and glory to our Heavenly Father is nothing but right. We acknowledge His great might. He speaks, as we see in the Bible, and it is so. His creation is held together by His great power. We read that in Isaiah 48 and verse 13. Also in Hebrews 1 and 3, which says, "Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the world of His, by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Jesus holds all of this. He and the Father created the heavens and the earth. We read this over in Genesis chapter 1. And He holds all of this together by His power. These things, without the power of Jesus and the power of God, would just fly all to pieces. They would never hold what they have now and what we see in the heavens. It would be mass chaos. And so we know His power, and we know His magnificence. We know His all-knowing and being in all places. This is the God of heaven. Well, what else do we see? Praise to Jesus and for His kingdom. These are some of the spiritual things that for His kingdom come. The church has come. The church is the earthly kingdom, and we are in the church, and Jesus is the head of this church. And we should praise Jesus for Him being willing to die so that He might purchase this church for Himself, and that He could tell us what the Father wanted us to do while we were within the church, so that we can live lives that would be pleasing to God, and we can have hope of going to heaven in the after a while. This is my primary part of my lesson tonight, what I'm at right now. Many times, in fact, the majority of the time when we pray in the assembly, the men, myself included, prayers are made for the work of the church, teachers' ability to teach, the recollection of things that they've studied so that they can make a presentation to us and that we would have a good lesson. We pray for evangelists on foreign fields. We pray for evangelists in America. We pray for the sick as a group. We pray for sick individually. The government, for our rulers, on and on and on and on we go in our prayers. Giving thanks. Giving God the credit. And then when we get to the end of our prayers, we wind it up with, "And especially for your Son Jesus who died for our sins. Amen." Or we may end up by saying, "It's in the name of Jesus that we ask this. Amen." That's all the time we mention Jesus. More often than not, that's all the praise that we give to our Savior, to our Lord and our King, who died to purchase this church. He's the head of the church. He is the anointed one. He's the one that left heaven in all of its glory, came to the earth and took on the form as a man, and suffered all the humiliation and degradation of the punishment of the cross, and died for us on that cross. Humiliating, agonizing in death, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, our way of reconciling back to God. It's like we pour out our hearts to God, and then at the end, it appears that all, "Oh yes, God, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, that He died for our sins. Amen." It's not wrong to be grateful and give thanksgiving in our heart. We should be grateful. we should be grateful even and give God the glory that we have and what we are. And we also know that we should give God glory for the persecution that we might suffer from time to time. We see this by way of example in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were put in common prison and they were teaching in Jesus' name. And the angel of the Lord brought them out and told them to go to the temple and speak to the people. Then in verse 20, I'm kind of skipping around in this, but as we go through, then verse 20, the high priest and those that had put them in prison sought to bring them out. They were gone, and it was reported to him that these men were in the temple teaching the people. Great, great consternation and anxiety existed between these leaders. What are we going to do? If Jesus keeps doing these things, they're all going to believe on him, and the Romans are going to take away our worship, and we'll all be destroyed as a nation. So this great anxiety was wondering what to do, and then Gamaliel, he was one of them, offered up some sound advice, and they took it. But before they let the apostles go, they beat them. They severely beat them and told them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And when they'd done this, they let them go. Then we see how the apostles rejoiced at being counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How do our prayers get to God? How can we approach God? Well, the Bible tells me we can approach God the Father through Jesus. Because I can read this in John chapter 14 and verse 5. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What does this mean? No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, I'll tell you, Jesus is on God's side. You have to come through Jesus to attain the Father, is what he's saying. He did not say, no one goes to the Father except through me. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. We read further that Jesus is our mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and the man Jesus Christ." Christ is our mediator between us and God. Well, what else can we learn from this prayer and this teaching that Jesus has been teaching us on how to pray? "For his will be done, and ours will be in subjection to his." One of Cookie's favorite scriptures, he's got a whole bunch of them, is Isaiah 55 and 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God has created all things. It is his right to set the rules for us to live by. He created us. He put us on this earth, and he has absolute right to tell us how we should act and what we should do. We will be subject to his way, or we will perish. That's the long and the short of it. What else are we learning from this prayer? For our sustenance. Yea, we are blessed beyond our worthiness. We have so much. For those of you that's only lived in America and you have not seen some of the places in this world where the poor people live, you have no earthly idea of how rich you are. If you think in your worst day, in your worst economic condition, that you've got it bad, well, that you've got is better than the best day than a lot of people have in the third world. America is the land of plenty. God has created all things. It's his right to set the rules for us to live by, and we got to be subject to his ways or we're going to perish. Our sustenance. We pray for our sustenance, and he has blessed us beyond our worthiness. We should also pray for forgiveness of our sins. The reading that we had this evening of Acts chapter 8 introduced the scripture that I wanted to conclude with in this particular phase of my lesson on forgiveness of sin. God cares for the birds of the air, and birds are just really not a whole lot of anything. They just flit around all day and they don't seem to be doing anything, but I know they have a purpose and they do things that God has required of them to do. And if you've ever eaten quail, you know one of the things that they're good for, they're good for eating. But not all birds are to be eaten. And he says in Matthew 6 and 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they?" God provides a way for his children to earn the necessities of life. We read that further in that same opening, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 28. And the writer says, "And why take you thought of raiment?" This is Jesus talking. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." The forgiveness of sin, only God can forgive it. Because when we sin, we separate ourselves from God, and only God can forgive us. So, how do we obtain this forgiveness? As I said in the introduction that we had in Acts there, we can read about this forgiveness, this admission to God's family, and you have no further look to and search than in the 8th chapter of Acts, about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And our reading led us up to the point that Philip, directed by the Holy Spirit, went down by the way of Gaza to the south. He approaches the chariot and the eunuch invites him up. And he asks what that particular scripture meant. And beginning in verse 26, you can read the rest of the story. But for the sake of brevity, I'll begin with verse 35, and this is just after Philip has preached Jesus to the eunuch. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Why was he rejoicing? Philip preached to him Jesus. And if you go over into 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, in about the first 6 or 8 verses there, you will read that Paul is talking about the doctrine that he delivered unto them, that Jesus Christ died for the remission of our sins. So Philip had Jesus preach to him. By necessary inference, this preaching of Jesus involved the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, came to the earth, lived among men, lived a perfect life, was crucified, was raised from the dead, and ascended back to the Father on high. baptism was necessary for him to be a member and a child of God. And so they were baptized. They went down into the water. No pouring, no sprinkling. They went down into the water. They came up out of the water. Then the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and he saw him no more. The Holy Spirit directed Philip to this man. He preached Jesus to this man through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when the man obeyed and was baptized, Philip was caught away, and he went on his way rejoicing. The Holy Spirit caused the message to be preached. Thank you. Water was the means of salvation. He was baptized for the remission of his sins. We read this over, further can read of this over in Romans chapter 6, if you want to pursue it that far. And we see that he was buried with Christ in baptism. So it is only God that can forgive us of our sins. Then what else was it that he talks about? For deliverance from the evil one. My friends, we can get deliverance from the evil one. But how can we do this? I'm telling you that we can do this if we study God's word. And we know what God has told us to do. And by necessary inference, that excludes the things that we have that the devil can tempt us with. And we can't do those. And by studying and knowing God's word, we can do just like our Savior. When the tempter comes to us and tempts us with this thing, we can reflect back on the word of God for that particular assurance from God is how we can overcome this, and we can tell the tempter, it is written. Just as Jesus said it was written when the devil tempted him the three times. It is written. And then we can remove ourselves from that temptation. Get out of there. Walk away from it. Sometimes you may not be able to get away from it by walking. You got to run. You got to flee temptation. Get moving, feet. Get me out of here. Much can be said about our prayers. I've spoken mostly to the men of the congregation who pray publicly in the congregation, but what I've said applies equally to our private prayers that we pray to God, both Christian men and Christian women. When we go into our closet, or we go into our private places, or we go into our places where we speak with God, we need to give Jesus his due. Jesus accepted worship when he was upon the earth, when people fell down and worshiped him. Jesus will accept our thanks as we praise him and we praise his Father. And we should do this because as we have assembled this day, as First Corinthians chapter 11 says, when we're reading this, and when you have come together in one place, when the church has come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This was what it says. They had a problem. But he's saying, when you came together, the church came together in one place, it was not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, what's the opposite of that? They came together in one place to eat the Lord's Supper. So that's our purpose. We came here to eat the Lord's Supper. Singing and praying and giving of our means, teaching, these are side benefits that we enjoy when we gather ourselves together. 1 Corinthians again talks about, in the end of it, about laying something aside on the first day of the week. So we're to purpose in our hearts how we're to give back to the Lord as he has given to us. So we have all of these things, these spiritual blessings. We have this way of obtaining citizenship into his kingdom here on the earth, that we can become a child of God. If you have need to respond to the invitation, please come as we speak.